Well, this week in the mail, I received one of those envelopes that you've received, maybe not this particular one, but one very similar to it. It had the big window in it that said, "Our sweepstakes results are now final. Dr. Gary Enrig has won a cash prize of $833,337. I was a little annoyed because I realized the top prize was twice that much, but I was willing to settle for that. I must confess, it seemed a little bit too good to be true. And of course, as I read that little tagline just above it, it said, "If you have and return the grand prize winning entry, we will announce that." And then it went on to say the rest. And I read a little bit further. Usually they don't even get open, but I was looking for sermon illustration, so I opened this one and read the fine print at the end, and it said, my odds of winning were actually 120 million to one, which kind of took some of the excitement away, and I filed that in the round circular file at that particular point. But we live in a world that overpromises and underdelivers. All around us, we get these claims, and whether it's from the media or whether it's from some company, whether it's from some program, they come at us, it seems, in every different way, and you quickly learn, if you're going to survive in our society, to become at least cautious and usually downright cynical. If things seem too good to be true, it's nearly always because they are. It becomes a cliche, but it's more than a cliche, it's a proverb that we need to listen to. The reality is that it's hard not to import that attitude to the Bible. Because all around us we have claims that are being made, and then we come to the Bible and we read some amazing promises. We often hear people who are preachers who claim to be representing the Bible, and they make even more astonishing promises. And then we look at the difference between the promise and the reality of our lives, and as I said, it's hard not to be cynical, perhaps just cautious. Some of those things are just overblown rhetoric. But what about what the Bible does promise? God does make some promises. And when he makes promises, he fully honors those promises. And one of our great needs is to understand and act upon the promises of God, lest we cheat ourselves and cheat others who will be benefited if we really believe what God is saying to us. Now, it's important that we understand what is really being promised. And then it is important that we act upon that promise. Now, this morning we begin a series, and we are going to be thinking through over the next number of weeks, almost to Christmas, about what God promises related to prayer. It's interesting that prayer has become a kind of hot subject. Back in March, it was a front page cover story in Newsweek magazine about prayer, talking about surveys showing how much Americans pray. Life magazine had one of its monthly cover stories on prayer. It's interesting, when Life and Newsweek are talking about prayer, it is something that's interesting going on in our society. All kinds of people believe in prayer. But whether we believe what we ought to believe, whether we act as we ought to act in the light of that, is another thing entirely. God hears and answers prayer. The way God works in our lives to give us what he wants us to have is through prayer. The little slogan on the top of the sermon outline says, "When we work, but when we pray, God works." We believe that not just for what happens in the 1040 window, we believe it for what happens within the windows of our own house and in our own lives. And one of our great needs as individuals and as a congregation is to understand prayer. Even more, it is to pray. Now, this morning I want to begin with you, as we look at our series, at really one of the greatest promises, one of the most astonishing promises that God makes in his word, the Lord Jesus makes in his word about prayer. It's found in John chapter 14. So if you turn there in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, John chapter 14. It is the last night of the Lord's life before he is crucified. He is meeting with his disciples in the upper room. He is preparing them for his departure. And he has told them, "I am going away," and he plunges them into gloom when he says that. And as we move into chapter 14, he points them to heaven and wants them to understand, "If I go, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come and receive you unto myself." But he wants them to understand he is not going to prepare a place for them in heaven so that they can go to heaven one day and abandoning his mission on earth. In fact, he is going to accomplish his mission through them. And the whole point of John 14 is to talk about the way in which what Jesus has begun to do in his person, he is going to continue to do through his people. His physical absence will not stop his spiritual presence. His spiritual presence will be realized in the lives of believers in two significant ways, through prayer and through the provision of the Holy Spirit. Now, it happened about 3 months ago, we looked at verses 15 and following of chapter 14 as we were focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to look at the three verses that just precede that. John chapter 14, verse 12. Actually, let's begin just to notice some flow of thought and notice what Jesus says back in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Words I say to you aren't just my own. It's the Father living in me. He's doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles." The word is the works themselves. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do," literally, "the same works, will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." And here's the great promise on prayer. And "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Imagine for a minute that you're with a group of middle school kids, grades 4 to 6, or in that approximate age, and you take them to some community program. And they enjoy the first part of the program, and then there's an intermission, and they go out into the lobby area, and you're trying to shepherd all these, especially grade 5 and 6 boys, and they see a huge refreshment table with the sign, "Help yourself." Now, you've already indicated you know what's going to happen with those 6th grade boys or 5th grade boys. They rush up to the front of the line, they get plates, begin to pour things on the plates, begin to stuff their pockets with food. They are helping themselves. And you go up and say, "What are you doing?" Say, "We're helping ourselves. That's what the sign says." And you look back at them and says, "But if you help yourselves, other people won't be able to help themselves. It may be what it says, but it's not what it means, the way you've understood it. Help yourselves means serve yourself, but it doesn't mean be selfish and take all you want and forget about everybody else. The superficial meaning isn't the real meaning." Now, I use that illustration because, you know, there's some amazing things that are said about prayer in the Bible. "Ask and you shall receive." "Ask anything and you shall receive." And you step back and think, well, it says I can ask for anything. I can ask for success in robbing a bank and I will receive. I can ask for success in carrying on an affair, and I will receive. And immediately we recognize, that doesn't sound quite right. Or I'm a farmer, and I am praying, "Lord, please send rain for my crops." And I'm children's ministry director or youth pastor, and I am saying, "Lord, please don't let it rain because we've got this big program planned." Which prayer is the Lord going to answer? Superficial meaning, "help yourself," is different than the intended meaning, which has some things bounded around it. Now, some of the things about prayer in the Bible, if we read them like an immature grade fiver, sound like they say, "help yourself." But always within the larger framework, there are other things that are being said that need to guide us in our prayer experience. So verses 12 to 14 are marvelous promises. They mean what they say. But we need to understand the context in which they are saying those things. First of all, in verse 12, the Lord is promising His people that they are going to know in their lives and through their lives life-changing power. The words that Jesus speaks are awesome words. I tell you the truth, anyone, everyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now, the first thing we need to notice is that that is a promise made to a specific group of people. It is a promise made to believers. Everyone who has faith in me. Have faith in me may be a phrase that sounds a little static, and what Jesus is saying has more about the idea. Everyone who's trusting in me. Everyone who's believing in me. Not someone who's believing a certain set of information. But everyone who has put faith and trust, it is in a relationship of believing faith in me. Jesus said earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you know, the whole issue of faith is built on two ideas, turning and trusting. When I come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, when I come to be a Christ follower, I turn and I trust. Jesus said, I am the way. And part of coming to Jesus is the way is turning from my way. Of turning from the idea that I can wire life, that I can direct my life, that my way is the right way, and acknowledging that my way is involves sin and moving away from God. And turning from my way to Jesus is the way, and in trust and dependence saying, you are the way to the Father. I am not going to get there on my own. I am trusting on you. You are the way into God's presence. It's turning from my truth. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. It's turning from the way I define right and wrong. It's turning from my perception of reality to listen to what Jesus, who is the incarnation of truth, says, and to trust, I trust you as truth. I trust you as the one on whom I'm going to build my life. It's turning from my life. Because my life has led me into sin, which is rebellion against God. And trusting in myself as the source of life, and I'm going to do it my way and put it together. And it's trusting in Jesus as the life, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, so I can have an eternal relationship to God. A Christian is someone who has turned and trusted. The Bible uses the word repent and believe. Who's acknowledged that my way is the wrong way, my truth is not the full truth, my life is going to end because the wages of sin is death, and I turn to you as the one who's the way to the Father, the truth of God, and the one who's the giver of eternal life, and I trust in you, Jesus, and I give myself to you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. It is to turn and trust. Now, it's very important that you understand this, especially as we come to prayer. Because the essence of prayer is not about a technique. It is about a relationship. The promise God makes isn't to people who pray certain kinds of prayers. Let me underline something, and I'm going to come back to this over and over over our next weeks. The Lord does not respond to prayers, but to people. There's a book title out that says, Prayers That Prevail. Don't bother buying the book. There are no prayers that prevail. There are prayers that prevail. The issue of prayer isn't learning to say the right words. Now, there are biblical truths about prayer that ought to guide us in prayer. But it isn't prayers that prevail. It's people who have a relationship with God. I never responded to somebody who came to me asking for certain things because they said it the right way. I responded because that's my son. That's my daughter. The relationship made me listen, not the words they used. There were other kids who could say it smoother and better, perhaps, than my kids could. But I listened because they were in a parent-child relationship with me. Basis of prayer is a relationship with the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And the reminder, and this is going to become crucial to what we'll look at when we get to verse 13, no one comes to the Father except through me. So the recipients of the promise are believers. those who've turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord promises to those who believe on Him, He says two things. We will do the same things He has been doing. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing, the works I have been doing. Now in verse 10 and 11, that clearly involves miracles and speaking the word of God. Now these disciples to whom He's speaking at this time had already done miracles. The Lord had commissioned them and they had done miracles. And it's important to understand, while the promise clearly includes that, the works that the Lord Jesus did, the miracles the Lord Jesus did, weren't just acts, they were signs. Now, a sign isn't the thing itself. A sign points to the real thing. So all the way through the Gospel of John, John is very careful to say, these signs, this beginning of signs, these pointers. Because what the Lord Jesus did when He raised somebody from the dead, or when He fed 5,000, or when He walked on the water, wasn't the thing He was after. It was a pointer to what He was after. What He was after was not believing in His miracles. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, a group of people come to Him after He's fed 5,000, and He says, you believe in Me because you've seen Me do works. You just want Me to meet your needs. The work of God is to believe in the One who sent Him. That's the work of God. John chapter 20, verse 31, describing the whole book, said, these miracles, these signs Jesus did so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The purpose of the miracles and the signs was to bring people to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that what Jesus is saying in verse 14 includes the thought that there will come times when believers trust in God, and praying and doing what God wants to be done, actual miracles will be done. We can pray and expect that times God is going to intervene miraculously. But Jesus goes on to say something interesting. He says, greater things than these they will do. And that's caused Christians to wonder, what in the world are greater things than Jesus has done? Is it greater in quality? How can you do something greater than raise somebody from the dead? How can you do a greater miracle in kind than take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people, or walk on water, or at a word, speak? Jesus Himself looked at a man who was paralyzed and He said, your sins are forgiven. And the people grumbled and He said, well, I want to show you that I have the power to forgive sins. Get up and walk. The miracle was a way not of showing that He had the power to raise people to walk who are paralyzed, although I'm sure the man delighted in that. But the more important thing was to know that his sins had been forgiven by God. The signs were pointers. So Jesus isn't saying you'll do greater miracles than I've done. It is possible, and many have thought, well, He's saying they'll do greater things than these, that the followers of Christ will do many more miracles than He has done. And that, of course, is certainly true. But He doesn't say you will do more things than these. Let me think with you for a minute. Jesus had done, we don't know how many miracles. Now, think of when this is. This is the night He is going to be betrayed. He's done 3.5 years of ministry. He's done all kinds of miracles. How many followers does Jesus have? Convinced, committed followers. That night. Help me now, how many? We know of 11. The 12th has walked out to betray Him. There were some others who weren't in the room that night. A little bit later, there's 120 of them. Let's go maximum, 120. He's done all of those miracles and all of those signs on that side of His death and resurrection. But then Jesus dies. Then Jesus rises from the dead. Then Jesus leaves and ascends to His Father in heaven. And on the very first day, the Spirit of God comes. How many come to be part of the family of God? 3,000. And then it says 5,000. And then it says many tens of thousands. The miracles Jesus did, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, but the miracles Jesus did before His death, burial, and resurrection were dramatic evidences He was the Son of God, but they left very little behind in terms of a permanent body of committed followers. But His disciples, These failing, weak people were used by Jesus Christ, risen into heaven, to become the founders of the church, to establish something that has penetrated the ages and penetrated the world. And in that sense, what they did had more lasting impact than the miracles that Jesus did. Now, what he is promising is that when we are believing in the Lord Jesus, we will be used by God sometimes to see physical miracles, but more profoundly to see people brought into a permanent, unchangeable relationship with the living God in which their sins are forgiven and they receive the gift of eternal life. The Spirit of God comes to live within them and they become part of a worldwide community of faith that God is still using to reach out into the world in salt and light. And when they die, they will know that forever they've gone into the presence of God and will experience heaven. And the greatest thing you can become part of is God using your life to make an eternal difference in the life of somebody else. Far more profound. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How long did that last? You ever thought Lazarus died again? He didn't stay permanently alive. Even the miracle, the greatest miracle Jesus ever did, and he did it three times, of raising somebody from the dead, made no permanent difference in somebody's life as a simple event. But when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," to that paralytic, he was eternally changed by the forgiveness of his sins. Now, the basis of what Jesus is promising, you'll notice, is, "I'm going to the Father." He's talking about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension when he sends the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live within believers, as Jesus Christ is Lord and King, as the head of the church, and the Spirit of God works through believers, then people's lives are changed all around us. So when we come to verse 12, he is promising we can become part of the greater works that God is doing. It does give us the right to pray for miracles, to pray for God's miraculous intervention and healing. But most of all, it gives us the courage to pray that God will make a permanent difference in the lives of people as they confront the Lord Jesus Christ. They are forgiven and they are forever changed in their relationship with Him. And that's the promise, that you and me, not super saints, not special people, can be used by God's glory and God's grace to make a permanent difference in how people live their lives. Sometimes that's very visibly seen. And some of you can give witness. Jesus Christ changed my marriage. Jesus Christ changed my family. Jesus Christ changed my life. He delivered me from this. He delivered me from that. And you have been channels of God's transforming power in your life and through your life to others. But there's a connection between verse 12 and verse 13. It's the word "and." The way in which he will do the greater things of verse 12 is through the "and" promise of verse 13. If one promise is the promise of life-transforming power, the other is the promise of Jesus answering prayer. Let's focus in just quickly on verses 13 and 14. There are some important things that are given here that are basics of prayer. It tells us three things about prayer. And if you catch these three things, they are very simple, but they are utterly crucial. They are the pillars of prayer that are established here. The first is that the essence of prayer is asking God. So you'll notice in verse 13 it says, "I will do whatever you ask in my name." Verse 14 says, "You may ask me for anything." Prayer involves asking. To make a request, that's all the word "ask" means. But as you think about making a request, it implies a couple of other things. First of all, it implies submission. A request is not a demand. It is a request. "Dad, can I use the car?" is a request. It could be said in a way that it doesn't come quite out as a request. Prayer is not demanding. Prayer is not commanding. Prayer is submission to God, requesting. Requesting and asking also involve and imply trust. It implies that the one who we approach has the capacity to do what we want done. So I ask somebody because I believe they have that ability and that capacity. So prayer involves asking. More than that, it involves asking God. Nothing is more simple than this. Nothing is more profound than this. Prayer is asking. In verse 14, it's asking the Son, the Lord Jesus. So we pray to the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 doesn't tell us. It just says, if you ask anything in my name, but in other places it talks about asking the Father. So normally prayer is addressed to God the Father. It is also addressed to God the Son. There's nothing wrong. It just never happens in the Bible that somebody prays to the Holy Spirit. Now hear this. All mistakes about prayer are ultimately mistakes about God. What you ask reflects what you think of the person you ask. Isn't that obviously true? I mean, a bunch of guys are sitting around and the suggestion comes up, let's have a Bible study. And one of the kids says, hey, I'll ask my parents. I know they'll be glad to use the house. Somebody says, let's have a keg party. And somebody else will say, my dad will let us do that. Now, I know if my kids had come to me and asked if they could have a keg party at our house, they were wasting their breath. They knew that. I never got asked for things like that. They knew who I was. Their request was guided by their knowledge of my character. That's true about prayer. What we ask will directly relate to who we think we're asking. That is, the better you know God, the better you will be able to pray. Because prayer relates to my knowledge of Him. There are things that I can bring to God the Father and realize, there's no point in asking this. It doesn't fit with His character. It doesn't fit with His purpose. It doesn't fit with who He is. Ridiculous to ask. And the better I know the one I'm asking, the better I will be able to go to Him. The character of God determines my prayer. But within that framework of knowing whom I'm asking, I am told by Jesus I am to ask. I am to ask the God who has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus and in the Scriptures. I am to ask anything. There's no area of my life that I can't ask God about, can't approach Him and say, you're not concerned about this. There's no special areas that He's concerned about and He's not concerned about others. I can ask anything. So the first truth about prayer is asking the triune God, who's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus. The second thing about prayer that's told us here is that prayer involves praying in Jesus' name. The basis of prayer is Jesus' name. Now, I have a strange name, Inrig. I have no idea ultimately what the nationality of that is, and we've had people kind of... But one thing I do know is most people cannot pronounce it properly. So we get Ingrid and Ingrid and Ingrig, and I've had people who've known me all of my life mispronounce my name, and my parents still mispronounce the name. I was in one church in Australia. They had material advertising the meetings. They had my name spelt four different ways in four different pieces of material that I picked up. I noticed that because I notice what people do with my name, just like you do. The Lord's name is important. He notices what we do with His name. As a matter of fact, when we're baptized into His name. When we are saved, we believe in His name and all that it implies. When miracles were done, it says, rise in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is important. And you need to understand this does not mean what most of us understand it to mean. When Jesus says, pray in my name, it doesn't mean end your prayer in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's just not what's meant. You have no example of any prayer in the Bible that ends in Jesus' name, amen. It's not the kind of spiritual PIN number that you put in after you put your ATM in and then you code in your number and put enter in Jesus' name instead of amen, enter. And you get it. That's not the idea of it. Obviously, if that's all it meant, that you attach this formula at the end of prayer, you would be missing the whole character of God. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting study, and I won't take your time to look at it, but I would like you just to notice some other passages, because it's interesting how Jesus can say the same thing, or the Bible can say the same thing in different ways, and indicate what is meant by just comparing what's said. For example, here it says, You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. In chapter 15 and verse 7, just over the next page, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. To pray in Jesus' name gets the same results as when we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, and that's clarified elsewhere, as living in obedience to him. So praying in Jesus' name isn't just attaching a formula. It's somehow related to living in obedience and living in an appropriate way in faith and trust before him. If you were to turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if you ask anything according to his will, you know that you've received what you've asked. To pray in Jesus' name, to pray abiding in his word and letting his word abide in you, to pray according to his will is three ways of saying the same thing. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, let me suggest several things. The first is to pray in Jesus' name is to approach God on the basis of who Jesus is and not we are, who we are. It is to pray based on his merits. It is to come to God the Father and say, Father, I come to you because of what Jesus has done for me. I don't come in my own right. I don't come in my own person. I come to you depending on the fact that I am a child of God who is trusted and is believing in your Son. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, if we ask him anything in his name, doesn't mean Jesus in Jesus' name, amen. It means, Lord, I'm not coming here because of who I am. I'm coming here because of what you've done and how you've taken my place. One theologian puts it like this, and in typical theological fashion, he puts it in heavy-duty language, but he says, our hope depends not on the right technique or the proper phrase or gesture, which borders on magic, but on the promise of God to look with favor on those who throw themselves on his mercy and who acknowledge the value of his atoning sacrifice for their redemption. I've had phone calls at different times, and somebody has phoned up and said, this is John Jones. I have no idea who the name is. And then they say, yes, Janice or Stephen or Heather told me to call. And as soon as they drop the name of one of my kids, I listen. Because they're calling in Stephen's name or in Janice's name. And it's on the basis of the one who I love that I'm interested in them. And we've had people stay in our house and we've had people share a meal because they've dropped the right name. That's the basis of our approach to the Father. Now, the second thing to pray in Jesus' name is it's not only to pray on his merits, but to pray consistent with his character. I occasionally have been asked to let my name be on a board of reference. And whenever my name is going to be on a board of reference, I want to know whether the values of that organization, the practices of the organization, and the beliefs of that organization are consistent with my character. If they're going to do something in my name, it better be consistent with my character. I do not want my name used for things that are contrary to who I am and to what I believe and what I value. Understand this. When I pray in Jesus' name, I am praying a prayer that I am convinced Jesus could pray. Have you ever thought about that? In Jesus' name, I can sign Jesus' name to this prayer because if he was in my situation, he'd pray the same thing. That changes it a bit, doesn't it? Because all of a sudden, I need to think about what are his values, what are his commitments, what are his purposes. Third thing, to pray in his name is to pray based on his merits. It is to pray consistent with his character. It is to pray in line and conformity with his purpose. We have ambassadors who do something in the name of the United States of America. And when they do something in the name of the United States of America, they need to do it, not serving their petty interests. As a matter of fact, we have scandals that come out every now and then because somebody has misused the name of the president or misused the name of the government or misused the name of some agency, and they've done it in their name. When a policeman says, stop, it used to be in all the old movies, you remember, stop in the name of the law. What he has to do is, if he's going to use the name of the law, at that point, he has to be acting in conformity with the purposes for the law that was given. And if he uses his badge inconsistent with the name of the law, we recognize he's acting illegitimately, inappropriately. Now, when I pray, I am to pray asking the question, will my prayer further the Lord's purposes and the Lord's program? So Jesus is saying, if you ask anything in my name, am I depending on my merit or Christ's merit? Am I reflecting my character or Christ's character? Am I reflecting my kingdom or Christ's kingdom? Am I praying in His will? Am I praying controlled by His word? Now, there are times when I pray and I don't have the foggiest idea what His will is or what His purpose might be in that program. And I need to come and say, Lord, I'm coming to you because I'm a child. In that sense, I'm praying in the name of Jesus, but I don't have the authority of Jesus to ask this one. This is what I want. And I just lay out the request and label it as my desire and pray submissively to His grace and His wisdom and His purpose. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is this. The essence of prayer is asking God. The basis of prayer is in Jesus' name. The purpose of prayer is God's glory. Notice why Jesus wants to answer our prayer in verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Son may bring glory to the Father. Jesus always pleases the Father, always honors the Father, always brings delight to the Father, always glorifies the Father. As a matter of fact, take your Bible and just turn back three pages to chapter 12. And verse 27. Here's a very interesting time where Jesus asked the question, what should I ask for? What should I ask for? Now my heart is troubled. John 12, 27. Now my heart is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me for this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When Jesus wasn't sure what to pray for, in one sense, and that may be overstating the case there, but when Jesus said, what should I pray for? Father, glorify your name. There's lots of times where I come and I have something in my own life or somebody else says, will you please pray? It is not simply the safest prayer. It is the most God-honoring prayer to say, Father, glorify your name. Glorify yourself. Reveal yourself. Reveal your character. Show who you are in this person's life at this time. I glorify God when I pray. I honor Him by asking. It reflects my trust and dependence on Him. I glorify God when I ask reverently and submissively, saying, Lord, I want you to be honored out of this rather than me to be made comfortable out of this. I honor God when I celebrate His answers. When I say with the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because He heard my prayer and delivered me. It is a marvelous promise. It is not full of small print, but it is full of deep thought. The Lord says, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Superficially, we read it and say, help yourself. But as we reflect on what He is calling us to do, He is asking us to think deeply about who He is. Because the first pillar of prayer is the character of God. It is asking us to think reverently and gratefully about who Jesus is. Because the second pillar of prayer is the name of Jesus. And it is asking us to think submissively about His purpose. Because the third pillar of prayer is the glory of Jesus. And when the character of God, the name of Jesus, and the glory of God converge, we begin to see marvelous things happen as we pray and trust our God. Father, I pray that You would teach us about prayer as we reflect on Your word. Teach us the wonderful provision that has been made so that we can enter boldly into Your presence through what the Lord Jesus has done. Teach us the wonderful truth about who You are so we can ask in full conformity to Your character. And Father, we pray that in our prayers and in Your answers, You may be glorified. Reveal Your power. Reveal Your purpose. Manifest Your grace. And I pray that You would teach us to pray. Teach us to delight in the way You answer. May greater works even than Your Son did, be done through us as we become part of your purpose in the world and see people brought and turned from death to life and from darkness to light by the gracious power of you, our God. And take these gifts as we now give them to you. Use them for your glory, we ask, and the good of people. In Christ's name, amen.